that help us understand the purpose of a ministry. You know, we need to understand what we're trying to accomplish here at Calvary Baptist Church. In fact, one thing I want us to be praying about is I'd like to start up the junior church again, okay? For this reason, and Miss Elizabeth will not teach it, so we'll have to work out something about rotating people through or just praying about it until we see maybe God will raise up somebody qualified to do it, or we'll just rotate the teaching of that. But in order to perhaps visiting families who aren't used to having their children in the service with them, that in order to get them in and continue to reach them and get them to return, we can do that. I know years ago we had a whole lot of kids in the church, and not as big attendance on Sunday nights as we were used would like to have had. We started a Sunday evening class for the kids. The Enderleys took that, and that really boosted our Sunday evening attendance. Parents who were not comfortable in having their children in the service with them. I always want you to work toward training your children to be in the service with you. Okay? That's where they're going to be. You're training them to be adults. You're training them to be teenagers. And you want to get this idea into their head that they do that. You're training them to come into the adult service, if you will, to be part of that. And not always that they have to have their own class and their own special thing to entertain them or whatever. We try not just to entertain here. We try to always teach, no matter what the class level is, whether it's in the nursery or in the children's class or in the adults. We're always trying to train and help us grow in the Lord. But I also realize sometimes you need to help people get to that place. And so let's be praying about that class. But I want to talk to you today about the evidence of a ministry, the evidence of somebody like Paul, in this case, as an apostle and starting churches and writing to the churches that had been started, what he was trying to do. You know, it's popular these days to call everything a ministry. I love going onto some churches' websites, and they'll have this long list of ministries. All these things they do. They'll have people, because they set up the chairs at the fellowship time, they'll be the chair ministry. And then we'll have people in the kitchen, and that'll be the kitchen ministry. And then we'll have the people greeting at the door, and that'll be the greeting ministry. And everything's a ministry. Okay? I think that starts to get out of whack a little, and where there starts to be some element of pride associated with that. Okay, it's service. This is where we serve, and we don't have to have a title that goes with it. It's just our opportunity to serve God. Sometimes you need to appoint somebody maybe as the overseer of a particular activity to make sure it's coordinated and done properly. But Paul here is talking about the evidence of his ministry. So if you will, join with me, and we're just going to read the first three verses and then continue on after that. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? Remember, epistles mean letters. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in your hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Let's pray. Father, guide us as we study your word tonight. Help us to understand the truth of this and what we're seeking to achieve as we serve, as we minister here at Calvary, Lord, so that knowing what we're trying to achieve, we can organize ourselves both in prayer and effort to accomplish those ends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go back and start to take Well, look at this. Now, notice how he begins it. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need to commend ourselves to you? We have this long relationship. What was Paul's relationship to the church at Corinth? Do you remember? He started it. Okay, that's pretty intimate. Okay, he started that church there. And he's written, of course, we know the letter of 1 Corinthians, which was a strong letter of rebuke and correction, straightening out the church there. And now he's writing to them again. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need to get a letter of endorsement from somebody so that you will accept us? He says, you know, do we need to get epistles, as some others do, of commendation to you, so you'll accept us? Or do we need letters of commendation from you to demonstrate that we're worthy? You know, we often send out letters of recommendation. The missionaries, like we saw today, when they're out raising their support, often they'll send pastors or churches packets of information, and in there will be some letters of recommendation, perhaps from their sending pastor, perhaps from some others that are known to the general community, and in order to give some that pastor some idea who this person is. And perhaps they don't know the missionary that's contacting them, but they know and respect the one making that letter of recommendation. Paul is saying, do we need to do this with you? You know, you're starting to doubt us in our ministry. Do we need to get somebody else to endorse us before you'll accept us again? And then he goes on to remind them, and he says in verse 2, you are our epistle. You are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He says, you are the evidence of our ministry. You know, it's a truth, but the congregations, the people that Elizabeth and I have ministered to over these 7 years, to include yourselves, are the evidence of our ministry. You know, look at the congregation of Calvary. Look at the people who have come through Calvary and talk to them and find out if they've grown, find out if they've matured, find out if they've come to understand Christ better than they did before they came. You know, let that be the testimony. That's what Paul is saying here. And so he's saying, we don't need letters. We don't need commendation. You're the evidence of our ministry. You're the proof of our ministry. As people come in and challenge us in our authority, Paul says, just look at your own lives. Look at your church. What's your conclusion? What's the evidence say in our relationship to you? He says, and all men can read you. They can look at you. And they see you, and they see your walk with Christ, and they see the wisdom of your decisions that you make, the changes in your lives. And they might ask, how did this come about? Well, through Jesus Christ, but Paul, God used Paul to help us understand and to teach us your word, teach God's word to us. And we, through the Holy Spirit, accepted that, and we were changed in our lives. He said, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. In other words, you are the letter of Christ. You are Christ's work, recommendation to this world, ministered by us. We were just on behalf of Christ working with you, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You see, he's making a direct comparison. They're not a letter written with ink, but just in your life with the Spirit of the living God. Your lives, our recommendation from you is not written in ink. It's written by the Spirit of God working in your lives. Okay? And the understanding and the maturity and the conduct you manifest reflects our work in you. Not in tables of stone, like the Ten Commandments, but in the fleshly tables of the heart, where God changes a person, where he changes someone to walk with him. So as you seek to minister, this is what you want to have occur. Your desire is to, whether you're a Sunday school teacher of children or young adults or men or ladies or whatever, what you want to have occur is them change. You want to see them come to a knowledge of Christ if they're not saved, and then once they're saved, to grow in their relationship and their walk with Christ, and they go on to maturity. You know, the Panks were visiting last week, and y'all know our relationship to the Panks. They were both single and unknown to each other initially, and they were both saved through this ministry and guided in their marriage through us and our teaching, and they went on to take what they learned and were starting to practice here and applied in their church in California, and they've grown, and now they come back and they give testimony. They tell people, you know, the Hamiltons had this role in our life. And people, if you knew them before and you see them now, you go, wow. How did that come about? Okay. That's the evidence of that. And some of y'all reflect that same evidence. As they do, or helping you along. You were already on your way and walking with the Lord and coming along. Perhaps we had some input into that to help you understand, to help you grow. See, people are ministry. That's ministry. And what we shoot for, our aim, if you will, is to have them mature in their relationship with Christ, to have them grow in their relationship with Christ. It's not just a time of fellowship, although I love the fellowship, but it's a time, the success of this ministry is not so much that we enjoy being together because we eat together, but that we enjoy being together because we're learning the Word of God and we're growing as believers and growing in our work for the Lord and what we can get done. I tell you, it would just blow your mind about how we could increase our missionary support and what we can do and fun, just by if everybody got on board all at once. Now we're people. People fall short. People are inconsistent. We're sinners. We might be saved, but we're still sinners. And that old flesh comes up and aggravates. So you never have a congregation that's all doing everything they need to be doing at the same time. That's rare. That's just people. But we pray to that end. And we desire to get to that end because God can greatly use us when we do that. In mission, supporting more missionaries, in doing more outreach, being able to bring in people to help teach us and guide us in different subject matter and things like that. We can do a lot through that as we center. And the evidence, when we do that, people see us in our actions and in our words. Hey, God is doing something. Where did that come from? How did that happen? That's the evidence that ministry is occurring here. And so he says this, he's making this statement, then he goes on to talk some more. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Okay? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our ministry is to produce changed lives, and we have trust in God that that is going to occur through Jesus Christ. Not that we consider ourselves to be anything, but that our sufficiency is of God. As we go out ministering God's Word and putting it out there, teaching people appropriately what the Word of God is and how to apply it in their lives, and they take that with the Holy Spirit, then we are confident the right result will be produced. Okay? So we're not saying the sufficiency is in us, it is in God. Well, you can go back to the States, and it's a lot. Well, you go anywhere in the world, I guess, where they're Christians, but you go back to the States, and you see a lot of these contemporary churches starting and just kind of totally designing they want a seeker-friendly service. Okay? Well, first of all, it violates Scripture. Church is not for seekers. Church is for those who have found it. Okay? And you reach out to seekers and want to do that in our one-on-one ministry. We bring them to church. Hopefully they'll be part of the group that is found and no longer seeking. But they design things to appeal to people's flesh and to get them to come. All right, but that's not going to produce the result that the Holy Spirit produces. You can mimic a lot of this, but you can't mimic changed lives. You can't mimic changed lives. So he says, Our sufficiency is of God to accomplish these things. What He accomplished in you, He can accomplish in others. And as we go from place to place ministering, we're doing the work ourselves. Yes, we're involved. We're doing the teaching. We're doing the instruction. We're doing the praying. But we're trusting in God to bring fruit from that effort. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of the righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, I love that little passage because he goes through all this, and then he says, and we use great plainness of speech. Well, I've read this Bible a long time, and I've got the ebb and flow of it down pretty much. But that what I just read, I don't consider plainness of speech. I consider it a little confusing. But what he's saying is this. He's comparing the ministry of the law, the Ten Commandments, which were engraved in stone, to the ministry of grace. And he's saying, go back to verse 6, where he begins talking about the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, now that's the law, that's the Ten Commandments he's talking about that Moses received on the mount. Okay, that's what it means, the ministration of death. Why does he call it that? Because the law only shows us we are sinners. We cannot keep the law, so it only identifies our failures. And our failures help us understand that we're sinners under condemnation, under the judgment of God. So it is a ministration of death. But he goes on to say, read verse 7 again, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. So was this ministration of death glorious? Absolutely. God gave it. It was a wonderful thing that God gave His standards. All right? That was beautiful. That was a wonderful thing. It was glorious. It was written in stone. It was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. It was so glorious. God gave it. And in that glory, Moses retained some of that reflected glory. So much that he had to wear a veil, which we read about here. He had to wear a veil because of the brightness of that glory. Okay? So he's saying if the ministration of death, the ministry that the Ten Commandments performed, was glorious, and it was to be done away, verse 7, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So if the ministration of the law, which only brought death, identified us as dying, was glorious, how much more the ministration of God's grace be glorious? Because it brings life. The other one brought death, the knowledge of death. The other one brings life, the knowledge of life. Okay? And it's much more glorious. What's it sound like he's helping people work through? Now, there was, remember, the Judaizers and others were starting to get into there, come into the areas of the Gentiles and come behind Paul's teaching and say, you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law. And some of the Gentiles were starting to absorb this teaching and want to add it to their walk. And so he's coming by and he's saying, now you need to think about something. Yes, the law was glorious. because it came from God. And it reflected His standards, His holy standards of righteousness. But for us, it was just a its ministry to us was that it was of death. All of a sudden, I realized that by God's standard, I was a sinner because I failed to keep it. He says, that's what you're thinking about taking on. But if that which only revealed death was glorious, then consider to what we've been telling you. We've been telling you about God's grace, this walk by faith. And that you were going to walk by faith following God, the grace of God working in your life through this Holy Spirit and His Word. How much more glorious that must be when compared to something that also had its glory, but faded away, came to an end. It was glorious because it was God's standard. We could not keep it. It was still glorious, even though we could not keep it. But God's grace is much more glorious because it allows us to have life. Verse 9, for at the ministration of condemnation, that's the law, ministration of death, ministry of condemnation, that's the same thing, the law, be glory. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Okay, he's talking about when he says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory. He's talking about the ministration of death, the law. In this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Right? Verse 10, let me read that again. For even that which was made glorious had no glory. Now he just said that it had glory. Okay? But now he's making a comparison. He says, that which had glory, in this respect, had no glory. When it's compared to the glory that comes through the gospel of grace, it seems that it has no glory. Okay? Here's the idea. I'm out there, you come to me, and you watch me work out in the gym, and I get my 15 pounds, and I'm bench pressing my 15 pounds, and you go, wow! That's great! And then John comes along. You know, he's over there working with those automobiles and turning wrenches and muscling things around. He comes along and goes, he's doing 150 pounds. And you go, wow, Pastor Helms, I thought that was something when he was doing 15 pounds. But here's old John over here, he's doing 150 pounds. And Will, once he gets his shoulders all squared away, maybe he's done 160 pounds. We'll just tease him a little here. Okay? And so, we got that going. And you go, wow. By comparison, poor old pastor, bless his heart, he's doing his 15 pounds, but there's not a lot of glory there. There's not a lot of strength there. When we compare the two, both are glorious because they came from God. But when we compare what they do, the law only brings death. Grace brings life. And so to bring the law into your relationship with God in the sense of achieving righteousness for moral conduct, yes, it needs to be there. But for righteousness' sake, it can't compare to the law of grace. Letting God's grace work in your life. Remember the context. He's talking about believers. He's talking about the fruit that's produced in believers. See, you can teach people and you can train people and you can get them to do some of the things that a Christian ought to be doing. I can say you need to be in church, you need to come to church. So you say, well, I'm going to come to all the services. And somebody says, well, are you a good Christian? Yes, I go to all the services. But what's that compared to the person that goes to all the services and learns from the Word of God, and God's grace starts to work in their life, and now they're following Christ because they got their eyes on Him. They go to church just because that's where they find out about the Lord. That's where they get taught. That's where they get instructed. And so you have somebody who says, well, I go to church, therefore I'm a good Christian. And then you have somebody over here who says, I go to church to learn what I'm being taught about God, to sit under that pastor teacher that God gave me to sit under so I can learn about the Word of God. And I grow. Do you see the difference between the two? One is saying, my work, my going to the church is making me righteous. The other one says, no, church I go to whenever I can, whenever the doors are open, so I can learn more about God and the Holy Spirit and His Word to help me grow in my relationship with Him. And that's what he's comparing it to. He's still talking about ministry. He's still talking about the fruit of the ministry. The law, if you're going to set your walk up with the Lord, measured by, do I always go to church? Do I always tithe? Do I give to missions? Do I read my Bible? If you're setting yourself up for these things, you're going to miss these sometimes. And you're going to fail. You're going to go, boy, I failed. But if you keep your eyes on the Lord and say, hey, this is part of my walk with the Lord. I'm doing this because I'm following the Lord. And it has nothing to do with my own righteousness. It's that I'm following the Lord. Most of y'all can tell me that there's a time of day that you're supposed to be at work. Now, why do you do that? Why do you go to work at that time of day? Well, most of you say, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. And you'd be right. You don't claim any righteousness about it. You just understand you're supposed to be at work when it's time to be there. And that's like some of these things. It's not a big deal that I come to church because I'm supposed to be at church as a follower of Christ. It's not a big deal that I tithe. I don't claim any righteousness about that. That's just part of being a follower of Christ. It's not a big deal that I share the gospel with others and want to see others come to Christ. That's just following Christ. It's got nothing to do with my own sense of righteousness. And that's what Paul is arguing about here. What is the fruit of your ministry? Look at the life of those being ministered to. And what do you see reflected in those lives? They were responding and letting God, through His Spirit, change them. Okay. Verse 13. Or verse 12 again. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. See, when Moses came down on that mount, not only did he have a veil over his face because it was initially very bright and hard to look upon, but it was also fading. It was also going to fade away because it was a reflected glory. He was no longer in the presence of God, and so it was nothing to reflect anymore, so that it was fading away. And he's using that illustration to help us understand the law had its place pointing people to Christ. But now that Christ has come, the glory of the law has faded and we have Christ here. And we're to look to Christ. And he goes on to make this statement about the Jews of this day, verse 15, but even, or verse 14, so I want you to see this idea about the veil is done away in Christ. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Because they refused to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, they could not understand when they would read the Old Testament that law, some of those teachings of the Old Testament had faded away. They had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were no longer to be followed. And he says, even to this day when Moses is read, meaning the law, the veil is upon their heart. They still think the law is the way to righteousness. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Okay? Not freedom from God's laws, but freedom to follow God as you follow Christ. So nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. You know, in John 8:31-32, Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you'll continue in my word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's kind of the idea here. You study God's word, you accept it, you let it change how you think and what you believed before, and all of a sudden, something happens. You start to understand. You start to understand other things you read. You start to become free in your understanding. You start to become free because you know the truth. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Now this is kind of an interesting statement here at the end of this passage. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, identifying the Spirit as God, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, recognizing that the Spirit is its own person, says there is liberty. There's freedom. Freedom from this law as a way of righteousness. No longer am I under or chained by this law as a way of becoming right with God. That's not its purpose. It helped me understand I was not going to be able to use it as a way of righteousness, that I needed something from God, and that was the Messiah and what He did on the cross. And so he's just helping us understand that, yes, the law was glorious, it was good, but it only ministered death to us. Once we understood we were dead and we looked to that Messiah, we received His grace, God's grace into our life as we turned to Him for salvation. And while both ministered to us, the greater ministry was that of the grace of God. It was much more glorious because it could give life where the other could only give death, or identify that we were dead. And because of that, when we accept Christ, our understanding is increased, but also we have liberty. We're free. Not to be carnal Christians. That's where it's just so frustrating to look at so many churches using that phrase, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and justifying no accountability to God. That's not what that verse teaches. But we are just free now to follow Him in that law of grace, unshackled by having to achieve a righteousness on our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. I thank You for it. And Father, it's kind of a dry concept, but it's really an important concept that we understand why the law is not a way of righteousness. That it is glorious and it has a ministry, but it's not the same ministry that the law of Your grace produces, the work of grace in our life. And we need to be able to help people understand why. Lord, they're both glorious, they're both from You, they both reflect Your standards and are part of Your way of bringing them to You. Help us to appreciate that, but help us to understand what part each plays. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.